our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ, our Messiah. Amen. Mistakes. No one likes to make mistakes, at least no one that I know. Sure, there are some pretty evolved people who do not sweat their mistakes as much as I do. They seem to be able to put their mistakes in context and learn from them and not allow them to cause them undue stress in their lives. In fact, yesterday I was listening to NPR and the game show Wait, Wait, Don't Tell Me, if you might be familiar with it. And on there was the guest. They always bring a guest on to answer some questions and play a little game. And the guest was Neil deGrasse Tyson, who is a famous scientist. And he has a show on Natural Geographic Channel. And he was on there, and guess what? He missed. You get three questions. You got to get two out of three to win. He only got one right. And they were delighted because they were hopeful that they could stump this really smart guy. Well, they did. And afterwards, he responded by saying, well, he doesn't look at it as a failure. In fact, the fact that he got two questions wrong, he looked at it as he got a chance to learn two new things that day. And so he was still a winner. Pretty evolved, I must say. But most people that I know spend an inordinate amount of time on their mistakes. We allow them to take up a little too much space in our thoughts and in our heads. We allow them to bring us down a little further than they should. And we allow them to define us way more than they do. Most folks spend way too much time then trying not to make mistakes. Yet when they do, most folks spend too much time letting them control a little too much of their lives. And this is a recipe for real heartache. Because mistakes are as common as breathing. Human beings will make mistakes. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. It is our shared reality. By our very human nature, we are imperfect. Yet, because we have not come nearly as far from Eden as we may imagine, we still believe that we can be like God. Perhaps we would never say it that way, but our actions certainly tell a different story. Every one of us, whether we're willing to admit it or not, believes that we can live mistake-free if we just work a little harder. And to be sure, we do evolve. There's nothing wrong with trying to limit our mistakes. We do, and we should try to limit our mistakes. But wisdom and years have taught me that the only way that we can truly limit our mistakes is by learning from the ones that we make. The country singer Frankie Ballard says it like this: how am I ever gonna get to be old and wise if I ain't ever young and crazy? You know that song? It's a great song. I love it. I love it, and it's right. How are we ever going to be old and wise if we haven't been young and crazy and made mistakes? Noah, close your ears for a few moments. So the reality is that this conundrum can be a problem for those of us who seek to follow Jesus. You see, we are modeling our lives after the one who lived in perfect accordance of God's will. And so it makes perfect religious sense for us to try to be perfect like Jesus. Indeed, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We know, I believe, intellectually, that this is sheer folly. Yet isn't there a part of us that believes that if we try hard enough, if we pray deeply enough, if we can just be a little more disciplined, then perhaps we can attain a semblance of perfection in our faith lives. Yet, we fail. I fail. I fail spectacularly at times. And friends, you do too. And you will again. I share this with you this morning because I believe that this drive for perfection, Christian perfection, if you will, is a stumbling block, an honest to God, sin-inspired obstacle to our relationship with Jesus and living most fully in relationship with Him. Notice the dramatic movement of the story of Jesus' transfiguration today. Now, a little bit of a preamble. Right before this story, Jesus goes to his disciples and asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter, of the inner circle of disciples, rightly answers. He says, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "You are right, Peter. And let me tell you what that means. That means that I am going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. And then on the third day, rise again." And when Peter hears this, he takes Jesus off to the side and he rebukes him. He says, "No way, Jesus. It's not going down like that." And remember what Jesus says to Peter. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have set your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Talk about a big mistake. And this all happens right before the story of the Transfiguration. And our story begins rather innocuously. Now, 6 days later, it reads. And I've always wondered what those 6 days were like for Peter. Have you ever made a big mistake and then had to go back to work? Or go back to school? Or go back home? Remember the tension you felt, the sadness, the uncertainty that accompanies being called out for a big mistake? I imagine that those 6 days for Peter were neither pleasant nor comfortable. Yet notice what happens next. Jesus invites him to come along to an experience on this mountain that I don't even think we can even imagine how that might have been experienced, especially by someone like Peter. Now, we've all, I would argue, have had mountaintop religious experiences, whether it was in worship, at a retreat, in a small group, when you were reading the Bible or another spiritual book, or just living your life. We've all had those moments in life where all feels right with the world. It feels as if all is as it should be. You know that feeling. Well, that, I believe, is what that mountaintop experience was like for Peter. And so is it any wonder, after the week he had had, being called out on a big mistake, and having to live in the tension of that, that in this moment, this mountaintop experience, is it any wonder that he just wanted to stay there? Let's build some Son of Man caves up here and all live together. You got that? Good. Peter had found peace, a most glorious peace. Why wouldn't he want to stay there? Wouldn't you and wouldn't I? And one might wonder, wouldn't Jesus? I mean, here on this mountain, Jesus is in the state of glory that he most deserves. Certainly more than the mountain of Golgotha. Certainly Jesus could have stayed there, being attended to by Elijah and Moses and his inner circle of disciples. Wouldn't this experience on the mountain, the glorious mountain of his transfiguration, wouldn't that be a more appropriate worldly reality for the perfect one? Yet after taking the disciples up the mountain, Jesus brings them back down. And this says quite a bit about Jesus. See, we can't live in our mountaintop experiences as much as we want to, at least not yet. We have to come back down from the mountain, back to the reality and the honesty of where we live. While Jesus could have stayed there, to be sure, Peter, James, and John could not. They had to come down the mountain. Professor David Lohse, who some of you may remember preached here several years ago, currently the president at Philadelphia Seminary, he writes this: Jesus comes down into the mundane nature of everyday life, down into the nitty-gritty details of misunderstanding, squabbling, disbelieving disciples, down into the religious and political quarrels of the day, down into the jealousies and rivalries, both petty and gigantic, that color our relationships, down into the poverty and pain that are part and parcel of life in this world. To put it another way, Jesus comes down from the glory of His transfigured mountain. He comes down into the valleys and the deserts of our mistakes and our shame and our failings and our sin. St. Paul writes in Philippians that though Jesus was in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied Himself. So from the very beginning of Jesus' embodiment in our world was this reality of the God who comes down from His mountain of transfiguration so that He can live among us, so that He can transfigure us too. Professor Lohse writes, deep down, most of us think Jesus is a little too good for us, that our job is to try our darndest to become more like Him. While that's a good impulse on one level, on another it can prevent us from being honest. Because no matter how hard we try to be like Jesus, to be, that is, perfect, we know that we will fall dreadfully short. As a consequence, we may feel that the most broken parts of our lives are the ones that keep us from being like Jesus and keep us farther from Him. And friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that that is not true. That I believe that it is amidst our mistakes, our brokenness, our fear, our disappointment, our loss, and our shame that we most experience the love of Jesus. Because it is from these moments of shame that Jesus, this is why He comes down the mountain, to transfigure our lives towards His. As you begin your Lenten journey, as is our tradition in Lent, we will be called to repentance of our sin and our mistakes and the ways that we fail. But also be mindful that your imperfect lives and your imperfect faith is actively being transformed and transfigured by the uncompromising love of Jesus. Love that is the answer for any mistake you make. A love that is the answer for any shame that you may feel. A love that is the answer for any failure that you may occur in your life, that a love that is the answer for any sin that you may commit. A love, my friends, that will never stand aloof and simply look down on you from on high and from a distance. No, it is a love of a God who emptied Himself who will always come down that mountain into the valleys and deserts of our life with you and especially for you. In Jesus' name, amen.